First slide is it's entitled "Are You Hungry?" And looking at the amount of cake that's left, but it isn't the kind of hunger that we think about. Although it's amazing how things can spark our appetite, isn't it? It's quite a nice illustration, you know, that Elliot's taking some time to make some brightly coloured cakes there and put chocolate chips on. And mostly, for most people, those chocolate chips are very appealing, or the wonderful sticky cream on the other one is really appealing. I mean, we all have very different. Steph's licking his lips already now, just imagining this again. And there's plenty there. And we relate quite easily to a hunger that, you know, how many of us, when we've heard the kids come in and they've said, "I'm starving." I don't think our kids understand starving. So I'm thinking about hunger. I've been reading over the last few weeks of revivalists and previous revivals that went on. And the more you read, and I started with the Wesley brothers, and came on and talked about Whitfield and Charles Finney and some people I'd never heard of. And this last week, John G. Lake, and just before him, Smith Wigglesworth. And some people really thought Smith Wigglesworth was great, and others were a bit off-put by him. I didn't realise he was as recent as 1947. He died in 1947. I kind of had him back there somewhere in the mid-1800s or something. But no, he actually, not quite in my lifetime, but almost in my lifetime. And this verse that I've got here on the screen, "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are they, for they shall be filled." It's a verse that's come at me several times during this week. It's a verse I was praying and it came to me, and then I opened one of my daily readings and it was there. And then I was reading in a book and it was there. And at that point you think, are you trying to say something, Lord? Are you actually wanting to get across to me that there's something in there? And I just thought, I'd just read this little section out of the Passion Translation. You know, I love it in Psalms, but he's done the Gospels as well. Because this is when a whole crowd followed Jesus up a mountain because they were hungry to hear what this man was saying. And this sermon is probably the most famous thing that most people relate to, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount because it was on a mountain. And the people had trekked up there. It was probably quite warm. There were no cafes up the mountain, nothing like that. There was no facilities, so they went up there. And it says a vast crowd of people gathered to hear him. And Jesus said, "What wealth is offered to you when you feel spiritual poverty? For there is no charge to enter the realm of heaven's kingdom. What delight comes to you when you wait upon the Lord, for you will find what you long for. What contentment floods you when gentleness lives in you, for you will inherit the earth." Now, those of you who have read that, you'll remember what the King James kind of version says. "How enriched are you," and this is the verse I've got, "how enriched are you when you crave righteousness, for you will be surrounded with fruitfulness. How satisfied are you when you demonstrate tender mercy, for tender mercy will be demonstrated to you." Here's a lovely word. "What bliss you experience when your heart is pure, for then your eyes will be open and see more of God. How blessed are you when you make peace, for then you will be recognized as a true child of God." And that goes on to talk about persecution in the next verse, which we've heard a little bit about from Claudia this morning. And it's just that when Jesus is talking there, there's an expression of hunger. In that translation, it comes up when we crave after, when we just have such a heart longing for something. And the word, when I tried digging back through the Greek and the Aramaic and stuff like that, and so I'm trying to see what the words were meaning there, you know, was there more depth to this? But it was to crave and to hunger in the sense of, this is what I need for my daily bread. This is what I need as my daily sustenance. This is what I need as the key ingredient for my very life. And what about the righteousness when it says we should hunger and thirst after righteousness? And our tendency, of course, is to get into a legalistic mindset and say, oh, righteousness, it's keeping all the commandments. And we'll tick them all off and see how well we do against that. But righteousness, again, the word digging behind that, is talking about goodness and justice. Those two words are very much in the sense of it, goodness and justice. And when we want to see goodness and justice on the earth, that's where the kingdom, this is the kingdom that Jesus is asking us to pray for. is for goodness and justice. So the righteousness that we're meant to be hungering for is the goodness and justice that belongs to God. So how do we get hungry? Because it's okay quoting the scripture. It's okay looking at that and thinking, well, okay, that makes sense. And if we look at all those other things that Jesus talks about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they, so on and so on. And it's one of the most recognized teachings of Jesus. And people all over will say, even if they don't believe in him, they'll say, that there, what he says, is good stuff. That really makes sense. They probably miss out the verses about being persecuted, and they probably miss out this verse. Because when it's about hungering for righteousness, it's like, well, what's that look like? What is that? What is that? So I'm going to use a few quotes from Smith Wigglesworth, because why read him if I don't quote him? It'd be a bit pointless, wouldn't it? And it's interesting that Smith Wigglesworth, the man after my own heart, or I'm after his heart, and which we're in, say that when, from YWAM days and early on, I just never wanted to read anything except the Word of God. I never wanted to read other Christian books, anything like that. I just wanted to read the Bible. And Smith Wigglesworth was very much like that, and he wanted a positive influence in his life all the time. In fact, he was literate. He learnt to read so he could read the Bible. That's how the story goes, anyway. He was a plumber. No offence, Dan. That's where Dan starts out. So Dan's a revivalist in the making. Dan has to get things right. He can't stop this. He's a force to be reckoned with. But so there's Smith Wigglesworth. He's come from a poor background. Lots of brothers and sisters. Don't all live. Don't all get through stuff. And he learns to read so he can read the Bible. And initially, when he starts to get this passion for God, he's not filled with the Spirit. He just gets out there and starts preaching and wanting to believe. And he sees what's written in the Bible and says, this is what should be happening. And he's married to a lady called Polly. And because he wasn't very good at speaking, he get Polly to do some of the speaking for him. And then when he got filled with the Spirit, then the confidence of God came into his heart. And he became a force to be reckoned with when he was preaching. But here's a quote from Smith Wigglesworth. And I must say, reading about him, I just got more and more challenged about how hungry am I? How hungry am I for God? He says, fear looks, faith jumps. If I leave you as I found you, I'm not God's channel. I'm not here to entertain you, but to get you to a place where you can laugh at the impossible. To believe and to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That phrase resonates so strongly with me. To believe, to laugh at the impossible, and to believe that we can see the goodness of the Lord. There's that, the righteousness, to crave and hunger for righteousness. See the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, Jesus said, my kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. So here on earth, not just in heaven, here on earth to see the goodness of God come. And when I look at the lives of the other revivalists that have gone before us, they've laid down an inheritance for us. They brought things into the life of the church that had been lost for hundreds of years. And as each of those revivalists sowed the word of God and poured their passion into it, life started to come back into the church. Things that had been long forgotten. Great healing miracles, raising the dead, worship, the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, a love for the word, the preaching of the word. All of these things being revived and revived and revived. I mean, Healing Rooms is held here on a Wednesday still, I think it is. And Healing Rooms was started way back here. Smith Wigglesworth meeting people in the States and John G. Lake and others started the Healing Rooms movement going back in 1907, 1908. Here is a legacy, and it happens here on Wednesdays from Kingdom Faith. Come here and pray for people. That's a legacy left to us from revivals that have gone before. So it hasn't all been lost. It hasn't all gone away. And the whole thing of the filling of the Holy Spirit, of speaking in tongues, of seeing miracles, these were things that came along. People being slain in the Spirit and all kinds of things that have happened, and they haven't gone away. These movements that we're not seeing, but we are seeing a lot. And we have an inheritance and a heritage to build from that we must not squander. We mustn't sit back and think,
well, it was okay that happened in their day, it won't happen today. It is happening today. Claudia's just given us testimony about the power of God moving into places where you couldn't imagine it to move because people have prayed. I remember when we were called to pray for that 2040 window, those latitude and those two latitude which bounds a lot of the unreached world. And that was some 35, 40 years ago when Lauren Conningham and others called the churches to pray for that window. And now we're seeing the miracles of God being poured out into those places. That things we couldn't have imagined. Things we just could not have imagined. And we live in this day when we have that inheritance. Do you know, you understand that you, when we have an inheritance in Christ, an inheritance is something you haven't worked for. It's given to you because someone else earned it before you. And we have an inheritance that we can take on. And we owe it to those who've gone before, as well as to ourselves and to the Lord, as to make use of that inheritance. We're told of a story, aren't we, of a prodigal son who squandered an inheritance. In fact, there were two sons. One squandered it and one didn't use it. He didn't realize it was his. They both made a mess of it. We always concentrate on the poor guy who went off and ended up crashing his life, but neither brother actually used his inheritance. The one didn't live in it and didn't realize it was his to use, and the other wasted it. And we have an inheritance right now. We're living in a day, and if you're uninspired by what Claudia was saying about what God is doing, to realize we're on a day like there's never been before, that we should be hungering for God. We should be ready to jump and not just look with fear. And whether it's the fear of man that restrains us or other things. And somebody like Smith Wigglesworth, he did upset people because he said, I'm not here to entertain you. I remember reading sermons of Charles Finney as well and others like that. And that's how they were. Not here to entertain you, here to bring you into the presence of God. And the presence of God was so powerful upon them that people just fell in conviction. I long for seeing that. I long for seeing such a power of God. I read one of the stories of Wigglesworth. He'd gone to a house and the young boy was dying or even dead. He raised at least, there's 14 cases documented where he raised the dead at least. And he told the mother to get the clothes out for the boy and put them on the bed so they could dress the boy. And he went off to a prayer meeting at the Methodist church. And they all had faith that something, God would move and something would happen. He came back to the house and no clothes were on the bed. The mother hadn't done anything. So he said, leave the room, leave the room. And he left the room and he said, I'll get the clothes. He got the clothes out and he just prayed in tongues, prayed in the spirit for 15 minutes. He'd ended up slain in the spirit on the floor himself. And when he came up from being slain in the spirit, the boy was dressing himself. And not only that, but people in the next room were on the floor repenting. And the boy's sister, who was severely mentally handicapped, who'd been visiting home that weekend, was completely healed and restored. And she was in another room, not even being prayed for. But such was the power of God just visiting the place. Is that what we want? Is that what we're longing for? There's a journey that we have to go on. I've just put the journey of faith. The journey of faith. And I put know God and make him known. And that's kind of what YWAM was about. They'd say when you come to YWAM, it's to know God and to make him known. It's quite simple. It's straightforward, isn't it? And knowing God, do you actually ask him who he is for you in your life? Do you actually ask him that question? Do you actually understand that because of the work of Jesus, you have access to the throne room of God? You have access to the Holy of Holies. And you can go to Father God and say, so who are you for me? And Moses asked when he said, well, who can I say sends me? Who can I say sends me? Moses wanted to ask, well, I've had this nice talk with you. I've had this nice bit of time. And I'm a bit challenged and I'm also a bit scared, so I need to know who's sending me. And God says, I am. I'm sure Moses was completely at peace with that and convinced that it was fine. Paul asked when he was knocked off his donkey or whatever, who are you? Who are you? I am Jesus who you're persecuting. The Pharisees and others continually asked, who are you? Who are you? I think part of our journey is that we need to be sure that we're asking that question ourselves and saying, for me, God, who are you? Because maybe we're walking through a situation and they were surrounded by disappointments and hurts or pains and confusion and all kinds of things. And we need to go before God and say, who are you? Life comes to us, it does. We've had stuff going on all week. And then yesterday, we just had terribly sad news from Sweden that our great nephew had died. He was only 7. And just a lovely little lad. But the goodness of God in all of these things, to hear things his mum would say, and his grandma in the week. And these are people who are not sure if they really believe yet, I think. They would say they do, but you kind of, you know. And she'd had a vision of seeing him walk, and it would be the first time he walked. And he ran into the arms of his great-granddad. And she had that vision of him 2 nights before he died. And, you know, we have to say, who are you, God? I am the God who says, let the little children come to me, that they don't have to suffer anymore, that they can know peace. And so while there's sadness in our hearts, there's joy for Signar, who's, he never did walk. He could never even sit up. Bless him, sweet little soul, always full of joy. And he brought joy to lots of people's lives. Who are you, Lord? I'm faithful, he says. I'm the one who loves. I'm the one who goes beyond. I'm the one who goes the extra mile. Because it's only when we come to know who God is for us that we can then turn it around and make him known. You can't talk theory to people. You can't just pick up the Bible and quote something out of it. Well, it does work, because it just is. The Word of God works. But in the sense of, if you want to show people who God is, there's got to be your testimony. What is your life? What is that saying to other people? And if there's things in our life that gets in the way of our testimony, then it's time to get rid of them. One thing that I'm massively struck by of these revivalists was their desire for purity and the presence of God. And their purity and their desire for that wasn't because they were legalistic. It wasn't because they were trying to earn their salvation or earn a position before God. They were just wanting to be in a place where the Holy Spirit could rest upon them. And the Holy Spirit rests upon us when we create that place for him to be. And Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. And we had Claudia here, a good example of that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is necessary that we are in motion. It is necessary that there is a journey. And for all of the revivalists I read about, as soon as they got touched by the Holy Spirit, they started to move. Some of them, before they got touched by the Holy Spirit, started to move. They heard that there was a move of God going on somewhere. Smith Wigglesworth heard there was people getting baptized in the Spirit in Sunderland. How about that? Sunderland. So he went to Sunderland. Did he get filled with the Spirit in Sunderland? I don't think so, the way I read the story. It was when he came out. But he went there. He actually moved. He made a move towards what God was doing. Why did we travel to California? Because we heard God was doing something. Why did we travel to South Wales? Because we heard God was doing something. And who knows where we go next? I don't know. But there is a journey, because it's as we go. As we go, we're to make disciples. We have to walk in the Spirit, in Galatians. You were made to go forward. It's listening to Chris Vallotton preach last week. He says, you were made to go forward. You've tried to run backwards. Your feet point in one direction. We don't have feet that point both directions. We don't have eyes in the back of our head. We were made to go forward. And there's a journey to move towards God. It's a journey of faith and of belief. Time to be bold. Here's another Wigglesworth quote. There's nothing small about our God. And when we understand God, we will find out that there ought not to be anything small about us. Oh, chew on that one for a while. There is nothing small about our God. And when we understand God, we find out there ought to be nothing small about us. It's interesting, the psalmist writes, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Really? We've got such a big God. How do you magnify him? But it's how big he looks to us, isn't it? It's using that magnifying glass that we see better who he is. We must have an enlargement of our conception of God. which is magnify the Lord with, then we will know that we have come to a place where all things are possible, for our God is an omnipotent God for impossible positions. This guy believed that. When he was confronted with somebody who died, he just believed that the word of God says you raise him up. When his wife died, he raised her back from the dead, and then she argued with him, said it was her time to go. And she died a bit later. So it isn't a question about how big your faith is, but how big is the God you believe in. I've wrestled with this because there are scriptures where, you know, people come to Jesus and they say, you know, help my unbelief. I want to believe. I want to believe for this. Help my unbelief. And Jesus talks, challenges the disciples, says, it didn't happen because your faith wasn't there. And I think it's a study for me to have a look at. But I kind of have this impression that when Jesus uses that illustration, that actually to move a mountain, all you need is a teeny, weeny, weeny, weeny little speck. He didn't say you need a big amount of faith. He said, because to me, the conclusion I've come to is faith is or is not. If I believe God is who he is, that's it. The impossible is a done deal. If I know him the way I should know him, if I understand his word the way I should understand his word, if I have the sense of the power of the Holy Spirit being inside of me, God has made his dwelling place within me, then nothing should be impossible, because it's not impossible for him. So I've kind of come to this conclusion for the moment, till I study it more, that faith is or is not. It's either I'm in unbelief or I'm in faith. It's not, I've got a little bit of faith. Well, if I had a little bit of faith, then the mountain would move. And if I don't have faith, then I need to get before God and say, who are you, God? And that's part of that journey. We also need to live from what we have. Another Wigglesworth quote. You can see I enjoyed reading this. It's an insult to ask God for power after you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have the power. You have to act. I love these kind of phrases. It's ouch. Every time you read them, it's like, ouch. But he had the right to say that. Because everywhere he went, thousands and thousands of people fell in conviction. Loads and loads of people got healed and the dead were raised. So if you've received the Holy Spirit, then what's inside of you? It's the power of God is inside of you. And then he goes on to say this, faith moves first, then God moves in answer to faith. So when I look at God and look at his word and say, that's what you say in your word, Lord, that's who you are, I'm expecting you to do this. Then God moves. He responds to faith. So that verse it says, without faith it's what? Impossible to please God. For those who come to him must what? Believe that he is. And that he what? He rewards those who seek him. We must recognize what we've been given. And too often I don't think we do. We walk through our lives still living in the old man, still looking at the old way of life, still looking at the world to meet our needs and to actually touch our lives, when we should be fully focused on who God is. Repentance, you've heard me say it many times, is about, it's a turning around. It's a turning around from looking to fulfill our own needs, do it our way, looking at the world, and therefore we live in error and sin, or looking at God and actually believing the impossible is possible. Because salvation is impossible, except with God. We don't seem to have a problem when we think it's our eternal destiny is at stake. Yes, I believe. But when somebody else, his pain is at stake. Do we believe? We should. And Wigglesworth put himself, as most of these other guys, they put themselves out there. They changed their lives. And just went after giving their lives to bringing others to know Jesus. They just did it because it was there. For some of them, it doesn't say they suddenly had this heavenly calling, like Paul, you know, knocked off a donkey and an angel spoke to them and said, go and do this, or whatever. They just became convinced that when they were touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, they had to do something with it. Just go and do it. They weren't people who were already qualified. They hadn't been to theological college and got 5 degrees and a doctorate in theology to prove that they had the right to speak. They were just convinced by the word of God. And they put their lives on the altar. And I believe that when you put your life on the altar, it isn't an altar in some temple, because it says that we are the temple of the living God. And there is an altar here inside my heart where I need to put on that altar, sacrifice the things that would actually get in the way of my life being filled. And what happens when we put something on the altar? Fire falls on the sacrifice. Read the story of Elijah. Fire falls on the sacrifice. We want the fire of God to fall in our lives. We need to make sure there's fuel on the altar. We give everything to him. Nearly there. Pursue your destiny in God. Another quote from Mr. Wigglesworth. God has something better for you than you have ever had in the past. Come out into all the fullness of faith and power and life and victory that he is willing to provide. As you forget the things of the past and press right on for the prize of his calling in Christ Jesus. I'll read it again. God has something better for you than you have ever had in the past. Come out into all the fullness of faith and power and life and victory that he is willing to provide. As you forget the things of the past and press right on for the prize of his calling in Christ Jesus. You can't read about these revivalists and not be challenged. And it's interesting. Do you know, Satan is not interested in your past. We often think he is, because he wants us to live in our past. He wants us to be caught by our hurts and our pains and our unforgiveness and all those things that pull us down. But Satan is not interested in your past. He is afraid of your future. He's afraid of your future because he sees who you would be if you moved into the destiny that God has before you. He sees who you would be as a child of God, living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and letting power of God move through your life. Are we listening to what Satan is saying to us? Are we listening to his lies? Are we living in discouragement and unforgiveness and staying in a place of pain? Or are we walking out of that saying, who are you, Father God, for me right now? I can't stir hunger in you. I can't do that. Like they say, the good old phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. God is within you. The Holy Spirit is available to you. The world is going to hell, apart from the power of the gospel. People are walking in brokenness and pain all around us. And if all of that doesn't motivate you, then I don't know what can. I mean, it's funny how things touch you. Just a ridiculous thing on the news this morning. They had a clip of the Leicester fans pouring champagne all over. It's fun, isn't it, Ranieri? And then they clipped the Middlesbrough football team, whoever they are, that they'd won, got their promotion, and they were going bonkers, screaming and going absolutely bonkers. Come on, church, where's your passion? I mean, I'm happy for them that they got a little moment of glimpse of joy in their life. But I'm hugely, and I really mean like tearfully sad, that the whole of their life's joy is that their tribe has just been given a promotion. Is that it? Is that it? Is that the pinnacle of their life? Come on, church. Who are we? We're on the winning side. We're the army of God. We're here to bring light and salt to the world. We're here to bring the kingdom of God to earth. We're here to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to declare the favorable day of the Lord. It's those around us who hear that news that are going to build up the walls again. It's what it says in Isaiah. I'm hungry for more. I'm going to keep reading this revival stuff. I'm going to pursue it wherever we go. and a meter I have to meet, spend what it takes until I feel that we're moving in that power of God. I'm not satisfied with anything else. It's a sham. It's empty. It doesn't honour God. And there's people out here who are broken and hurt and wounded and are not seeing the goodness of God in the land of the living because we let our lives get consumed with other stuff. It's not good enough. I'm hungry. Just before Wigglesworth died, he spoke prophetically. And I'll just speak about the end of it because he talked about his time in the Brethren Church and the Salvation Army and the Methodist Church and the Pentecostal churches and stuff. So he didn't care what church he was in, just wherever God is. He says, I believe that this Pentecostal revival we're now in, so this is late 40s, early 50s, where there's a big healing revival still going on with Catherine Coleman and people like that, that we're now in is the best thing that the Lord has on earth today. And yet, I believe that God will bring something out of this revival that is going to still be better. This is our day, church. Just a few weeks ago at Azusa Now, we just saw some of that again. God has no use for anyone who is not hungering and thirsting for even more of himself and righteousness. Ouch. He did offend people, Wigglesworth. Because he just said it like it is. It's a bold statement, wasn't it? That? He goes on to say, this was not part of the prophecy. Do not rest satisfied with any lesser experiences than the baptism that the disciples received on the day of Pentecost. Then move on to a life of continuous receiving and more of the blessed Spirit of God. And he goes on to say that, you know, when we're baptized in water, we put in the water and we come out of the water to demonstrate we're in a new life. When we get baptized in the Spirit, we don't come out of it. We stay in it. We stay in it. I just encourage you to get hungry. Encourage you to be on your knees to pray for the brokenhearted, the poor, the needy. It's what Jesus says, the Bible said, this is true religion. This is where it matters. Where those who are broken and hurt need help. We can't do it, you know. We can do nice things that look nice and touch a few lives, and they do. And thank God for that. I really do thank God for that. Thank God for every life, every single life that comes through this door on a Friday, on a Wednesday, on any other day, where they're touched with a bit of the goodness of God. I'm so grateful for that. But I want there to be such a force, a fire upon this church. And upon Solutions and upon Kingdom Faith and upon the Anglican Church and the Mauritian Catholics at the other end of the building and all those others who love Broadfield. There'll be such a fire upon us that it is as the people are walking past, as the people just walking up to the shops this morning should be knocked by the power of the Spirit as they go past. I'm not going to rest until I find this. And I just challenge you to just say, Father God, who are you for me? What do I need to do and respond in my heart? I don't know how to end this now. I'm trying to land this. It's just a heart cry from within me, and I think it's a heart cry from the Lord. We have an inheritance to build on. We have things won for us. Others have paid a high price for. Like right now across the Middle East, people are paying a high price. Those people that Claudia's meeting with. Paying a high price to lay a foundation that others will taste freedom and the goodness of God. We're in a season that's unprecedented in world history. There was Smith Wigglesworth believing it to be so back in 1947. It's just seeing that the possible that's in lives like this. The more you read about people, I'm just staggered with this thought. He died in 1947. He was very ill 15 years before. And he decided to not bother getting treated for it because he'd seen lots of people heal. But he lived in pain. But he said, Father God, give me another 15 years. Give me another 15 years. And he was 80-something when he died. And he had 15 years to the hour that he prayed that prayer. Do we dare to ask? Do we dare to believe what God will do for us? Let's just bow our heads and pray to see what the Lord would say to us. Father God, I just thank you that wherever we're at today, you don't look at us and wag a finger or hold condemnation over our heads. But you call us up. Say, come up. Come up, there's more. Come up into my presence. There's more. Just put it all on the altar. And let my fire fall on it. Oh, Lord. We want your fire to fall on us. So the world would see your goodness. Your righteousness would come. Justice and goodness in this land, in this day. Have mercy, God, in this time. Have mercy on this place we live. Have mercy on this town, on the people who don't know you. Lord, not for our sake, but for your sake, Lord. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, would receive the reward of his sufferings. Holy, holy, holy God. Come, Lord, come, Holy Spirit. Touch our lives right now. Stir a hunger within us right now. If you want to pray out, just pray out. If you want to just deal with your own heart with the Lord, then just do that. Holy, holy, holy God. You are holy, God. You deserve more, Lord.